Before we come then to hear from God's Word and its preaching, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, most merciful and gracious God, we call upon You in this hour of prayer, and we seek the light of Your Word to be given unto us. We know, O Lord, that left to ourselves we would walk and wallow in darkness, and if we were to rely upon our own wisdom and understanding, we would see only a fog of cluttered ideas. And so we pray, O God, that You would grant us clarity of understanding from Your Word. We pray that You would minister unto us through that preaching and reading of Scripture, that we may understand rightly what it is You say unto us, and that as Your Spirit brings that Word to us in power, in conviction, in truth, and in clarity, that we may also see that You call us to live unto the praise and glory of Your name. May we be equipped, we ask, through this means of grace to shine as light and to serve as salt. Indeed, may we be equipped through the preaching of Your Word as it builds us up and edifies us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So hear us, we ask and pray, and work among us mightily according to Your will. For we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. As you see, we have two readings this morning. The first, out of Colossians chapter 3, is in some ways a parallel passage to what we'll be looking at in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those are the four books in order. And we'll read out of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And as we pay attention here to the reading in Colossians, when we come to Galatians, you'll see some of the similarities and parallels between those two passages. It begins then in Colossians chapter 3 with these words. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so, having read then that passage, as background, we come to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read there verses 19 to 23. And that will be our text for this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23. The apostle writes, continuing this discussion of the flesh and the spirit, and he says, "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And so that concludes our reading then in God's Word, having heard in Colossians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5. Congregation of Christ, how many different kinds of categories, ideas, statements, or subjects of contrast can you think of? No doubt there are many which come to mind, right? We're all familiar with the concept of contrast. We use, we hear, and we interact with it all the time. Night and day, black and white, sweet and sour, up and down, left and right, north and south, east and west, summer and winter, tall and short, fat and skinny, young and old. The list of contrast literally could go on and on and on. There's virtually no end to the number, kind, or type of things that can be cast in the mold of contrast. One of the benefits, of course, of contrast is that it's good for the memory. As I was going through that list of contrast, you probably could have finished the list if I just said the first thing. If I say black, you contrast that with white almost automatically. We tend to remember things more easily if they're cast in contrast. And so contrast is a terrific teaching tool. And as such, it's often employed in Scripture for just that use and purpose, to teach us. Think, for example, of our study in the Sermon on the Mount in months past. Think of the antitheses there in Matthew chapter 5 that we looked at. Some of you might wonder what those were, but you'll know them as soon as I say them. Remember the Lord said, "You have heard it said in times past, this, but I say to you, that." That repetitious refrain of contrast that Jesus used was key in that section of His preaching and teaching. Well, our passage this morning, Scripture has a striking contrast for us between the flesh and the spirit. It's framed, it's filled, and it's virtually fully formed here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23. And our plan then is to examine this contrast found in this passage, to learn what is set before us, to understand the style and the structure of this particular passage of God's Word, and to prepare for what lies ahead, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months, as we take the time to go back through these verses and examine them more closely and in greater detail. In the end, and along the way, we want to make proper and appropriate applications to our daily life and living. But before we get into the passage in detail, in the weeks and months we pray that are yet to come, in order to do that, we first focus our attention this morning on the big picture of what is being said and of how it's being said in this passage. And so as we come to consider these verses under discussion this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, we keep this theme close at hand. You can see it there in the bulletin, italicized for us. In more ways than one, Scripture contrasts the flesh and the spirit. In more ways than one, Scripture contrasts the flesh and the spirit. You young people who are discussing the sermons in your meetings would do well to note the theme and the points as being key to your discussion, because that forms really the whole framework of the sermon. And noting this contrast, we see three things: a contrast of words, a contrast of deeds, and a contrast of outcomes. Now, as it says there in the first point, a contrast of words is what we want to look at here in the beginning. On the one hand, we have the works of the flesh, and on the other hand, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the two phrases, the two words, if you will, that are set in contrast to one another. The former, the works of the flesh, is found at the head of verse 19, and the latter, the fruit of the Spirit, is found at the start of verse 22. Now, as far as those words, flesh and spirit, are concerned, there's not really any need to spend much time discussing them, is there? Because the past several weeks, we've basically done that already in verses 16 through 18. But just by way of refresher, just by way of reminder, the flesh, remember, refers to one's sinful nature. In the believer, the flesh is what's left of the old man or of the old nature, while the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit and to the new nature that has been wrought in the heart of the believer by His work of grace. And so in the believer, the flesh and the spirit are constantly kicking against each other, waging war. While in the unbeliever, the flesh reigns supreme, because there is no presence of the Spirit, nor of His wonderful work of life-giving grace in Jesus Christ. The main point of contrast that we want to focus on is found in the words works and fruit. Works and fruit. The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. A simple contrast, to be sure, but a profound contrast as well. In the first place, notice that the word works is in the plural, while the word fruit is in the singular. Now, at first glance, this may not appear to be anything significant or worthy of attention. But let me assure you, in terms of how things are laid out for us in these five verses, this is an important detail. The contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, then, it begins at the very point in which the Apostle Paul puts pen to paper and describes one in the plural and the other in the singular. But what's the significance of the contrast between the plural works and the singular fruit? After all, if you look at the passage, there is more than one works of the flesh listed, and there is more than one fruit of the Spirit listed. So technically, someone could say, aren't they both in the plural? Well, the short answer to that question is no. Even though more than one item is listed under both works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, they are not both technically in the plural. Only the works of the flesh is plural. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. And the significance of the plural and of the singular is this. On the one hand, in describing the works of the flesh in the plural, Scripture is teaching us that there's a prolific potential of individual possibilities when it comes to walking in the flesh. Almost no end to man's disobedience. It's teaching us that there are any number of different ways, varying ways, by which one can walk in sin or in rebellion against God. And it's teaching us fundamentally that even though there are degrees of wickedness from one sin to the next, that to commit one sin instead of another is still to produce works of the flesh. Murder may not be as serious as something else, outbursts of anger, for example, but both are works of the flesh. Both are sin and disobedience. In fact, outbursts of wrath and murder are more closely related than we might at first think. Because what is murder other than an outburst of anger that actually comes to expression against another person? And so all of these works of the flesh, as well as anything like them that it mentions in verse 21, they're to be avoided. Avoided by us as God's people. Our lives are to be in contrast to what it says here in verses 19, 20, and 21. That's what the passage in Colossians was saying. Since the if there at the beginning of Colossians 3 has the force of since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where He is, sitting at God's right hand, not on earthly things. But on the other hand, and by way of contrast, in describing the fruit of the Spirit in the singular, Scripture is teaching us that there's an inherent, organic, and spiritual unity to that which the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. An inherent, organic, and spiritual unity to that which the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Thus, all of these characteristics, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit, all of them listed in verses 22 and 23, will be present to one degree or another in each of our lives as God's people. And while we will bear more of one fruit than we will of another fruit, yet the organic unity of the Spirit's work in our lives will be evident in each of these complementary ways. And so, thinking of sermons these past few weeks, as we seek to walk in the Spirit, we must also pursue the Spirit's leading, as He would have us to have all of these things, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. We must seek His leading as we walk in the Spirit, because He would have all of these wonderful things to be on open and abundant display in our lives. We should all be like ripe fruit trees that are delicious, that are well-pleasing, and that are pleasant to behold. In the second place, the contrast between works and fruit also suggests that human effort in discharging disobedience is being contrasted with the Spirit's ministry of granting holiness of life and thankful obedience. In short, human effort is contrasted with the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. That's also part of the contrast between works and flesh. Human effort and the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. And this particular contrast is what we now turn to in the second point. A contrast of deeds. Because we want to further fan out the meaning and significance of this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The works of the flesh, they wear the label of lawlessness. The fruit of the Spirit are not contrary to any law. The works of the flesh tear down and destroy relationships. The fruit of the Spirit will mend, edify, and encourage. The works of the flesh serve only selfish goals, desires, and ends. The fruit of the Spirit serves others and their interests and well-being. In these basic ways, A contrast of deeds is set before us in the two different lists that are found in verses 19 to 21 and then again in verses 22 and 23. The one list mentions various ways by which wickedness may be worked out, while the other list describes the way in which piety is practiced. The one list shows the ugliness and the unsightliness of life in the flesh, while the other list shows the beauty and harmony of life lived in the Spirit. The one list describes what the activity of the one walking in bondage to sin, to self, and to Satan looks like. You want to see someone with a life of bondage? Then look at someone who's producing the works of the flesh. They may think that they have found freedom in lusty living, but what they're simply doing is expressing their bondage to depravity. The other list portrays the serenity, the constancy, and the order that flows from walking in and being led by the Spirit. The one list reminds us of the many things that God has forgiven us for through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, all of us, to a man and to a woman, all of us are guilty of many, if not all, of the sins mentioned under the works of the flesh. While the other list reminds us of the sanctifying grace that the Spirit of God is bringing to bear upon our lives, even if we are transformed by His power only bit by bit and in small degrees, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vessels that were defiled are being repaired by God's gracious hand. The one list is a reminder of our old way of living. The other list serves to teach us how to live and to walk and to move about in Christ as God's people, as those who have His Spirit. The list of vices in verses 19 to 21, it can be broken down into at least four categories. Some of those vices are specifically sexual sins. That's where it begins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And then down in verse 21, that word revelries is also a sexual sin. Other vices in this list we would recognize as primarily religious sins: idolatry, sorcery, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, those three being very similar to one another. Others on this list are primarily social sins: hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, envy, murders, and drunkenness. And the fourth and final category is a kind of catch-all category, identifying any and all similar acts of wickedness with those little words "and the like." These four categories I submit to you: sexual sins, religious sins, social sins, and a catch-all category. Those four categories I submit to you not as something rigid, ironclad, infallible, and airtight, but as a helpful way to get a handle on what God says to us at this point in His Word. No doubt, other ways that could be thought of to classify the works of the flesh. Example, according to the Ten Commandments, which commandment is in view of being broken by this particular sin? You could organize the works of the flesh that way. But the fourfold categories that I mentioned, that's the way we're going to organize them as we work through them together in the weeks to come. On the other hand, by way of contrast, that list of virtues in verses 22 and 23, it almost seems to defy any clear and obvious separation of one from the other. And this harkens back to what I said earlier when I mentioned that there's an inherent, organic, and spiritual unity to the work and fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that's sketched out for us with only a few short strokes of the pen is best viewed as a composite whole, the sum of which is far greater than any of the individual parts. Although having said that, we will be looking at each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit individually, not in an effort to separate or to pull apart what God has joined together, but rather in an effort to look more closely and more carefully at the beauty and brilliance of the wonderful work of grace that has begun in our lives, that God has promised to bring to pass and to bring to its completion. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This fruit of the Spirit, which is produced in our lives, is also a picture of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And His character stands in stark contrast to the kind of character described in verses 19 to 21. Jesus embodied perfectly the fruit of the Spirit while turning away from any kind of the work of the flesh whatsoever in thought, word, or deed. And since Jesus embodied perfectly the fruit of the Spirit, and since the Spirit of Christ is in us and is working these things in our lives, even though it be bit by bit, since He is the head and we are His members, since we are united to Him by the power of His Spirit, therefore, of necessity, His character will be forged in us as we are transformed by His Spirit. And as Christ is not divided in His body, much less in His character, this fruit, in all of its wonderful, spiritual, undivided diversity, will be formed in us by God's amazing grace, not by our own effort. This last contrast contained in our passage is a contrast of outcomes. Specifically, if you look at the passage, we see this contrast mentioned at the end of verse 21 and at the end of verse 23. With regard to the works of the flesh, Scripture says that those who practice On the one hand, we have a warning. On the other hand, we have a promise. On the one hand, those whose lives are marked and characterized by lawlessness, by wickedness, and by sin, that is, by the works of the flesh, those whose lives are marked and characterized by these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, instead, they will inherit the just desert and punishment which this disobedience deserves. Remember Colossians 3. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But on the other hand, those who walk in the Spirit and who are led by the Spirit, even though that walking is imperfect, and even though the Spirit's leading is followed only with frailty, those whose lives are marked and characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which gives evidence of union with Christ, which is a work of God's grace preeminently, have nothing to condemn them. Not because of their own behavior, but because of Christ interceding for them and because of Christ working through them by His Spirit. Because against these things, there is no law. And so redemption and freedom from the law that we have definitively in Christ and through His death, that lays the groundwork. Justification, if you will. It lays the groundwork. It sets the stage and it provides the framework for the redemption and freedom from the law that we have in Christ experientially through walking in and being led by His Spirit. The warning in this part of the passage, it will not be realized in the lives of those who genuinely struggle against sin. That's not who Paul is talking about by describing that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a person who genuinely struggles with sin. And don't wipe your brow and breathe a sigh of relief, because hypocrisy is not on this list, but it's in other lists of vices. Paul's not talking about people who struggle with sin, who seek to walk in the Spirit, and who yet recognize that they fight against the flesh. This verse, this warning, is not a sentence of condemnation upon any and all people who have ever committed just one of these sins. Because if it were, then who could stand? Who would be left to inherit the kingdom of God if everybody who had ever done one of these things was automatically excluded from ever receiving God's grace? None of us. What we must understand, rather, is that with these words of warning, Scripture is teaching us that those who have a lifestyle which is regularly in keeping with what is here termed the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as we look at this list of vices and as we hear this warning which is issued to us, let's not think that all is lost and there is no hope. Instead, let's hear this warning with a sober ear. If you need to repent and turn from your evil ways, then by all means, do so. You must, or else there is no hope. But these words are written to believers, whom Paul presumes, if you will, with a judgment of charity, genuinely belong to Christ and want to serve God and turn away from that which is evil. But still, as believers, we need to hear these words with a sober ear. And in turn, we thank God for the salvation that He has freely given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That He has not left us to wallow on the outside, not receiving the inheritance of His kingdom, but that He has graciously grafted us in and has made us sons. Let us remember the wonderful words of hope that were given to the church in Corinth. If any church was filled with problems and was giving perhaps more evidence of the works of the flesh than of the fruit of the Spirit, it was the church at Corinth. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after a similar list of vices, and after an identical warning, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, this: "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." God's grace is greater than all your sin. He has saved you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of hell that you might receive the inheritance of heaven. And now, by the power of His Holy Spirit, God calls you to flee from those sins from which He has saved you. And He calls you to live in light of the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. He calls you to walk in the Spirit. And He promises that as you do so, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He promises you that if you are led by the Spirit, that you are not under the law, that is, under the curse of the law. And He seals these tremendous truths to you by producing in your life the fruit of the Spirit, which ought to serve in some measure as an additional promise, because thereby you have intimate proof that you are numbered among God's treasured possession. So, beloved congregation, live your life in freedom and unto the glory of God. Fight against the flesh. Seek to walk in the Spirit and see His fruit born and produced in your lives. Enjoy the fullness of the freedom that God has graciously given in Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Amen. As has been our practice for the last few weeks, we turn to that section in our Psalter hymnal, the hymnal section, where we have those songs that are prayers unto the Holy Spirit, that He would guide us and direct us in all of our paths. We turn then to number 395, "Holy Spirit, Light Divine, Shine Within This Heart of Mine." Number 395.
Let us come before God in our congregational prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come to you now in this hour of prayer, and we rejoice with gratitude and thanksgiving for the freedom that you have granted to us in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the curse and punishment of the law, having been justified by your grace given to us in Christ, and freedom from the bondage and dominion of sin, having been set free by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, who has brought us out of darkness and into light, who has set our hands and our feet and our minds free from perversity and corruption, and who has united us to the Lord Jesus, that we may now offer ourselves as instruments that are pleasing unto you as we battle against the world, our own flesh, and the devil. And while we walk imperfectly and yet still struggle with sin, we cry out to you, therefore, for forgiving grace to be given. We ask, O God, that you would cleanse us according to the blood and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would look upon us with mercy as we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. For we have not loved you with our whole heart, and neither have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. So forgive us, we pray. Look upon us with continuing patience, and guide and direct our steps, we ask, and remind us of the truth and promise of your word given to us as your children, that if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and that his blood cleanses us from all sins. We come to you, O Lord, and ask for our daily bread to be given. We remember those absent from us and pray that your peace and presence would abide with them all throughout the week, but especially on this Lord's Day. Whether they are shut in, O Lord, whether they are home because of health reasons, or whether they have stayed away because of hardness of heart, you know, O Lord, each one of their circumstances and each situation. And so we pray that you would minister accordingly, that you would grant fellowship to those who are unable to be with us, and that you would grant a willing heart for those, O Lord, who stay away otherwise. So hear us, we pray, on their behalf, and meet their needs according to your mercy. We pray as well for our children and young people. And we ask, O God, as that up-and-coming generation of covenant kids is rising up in our midst, that you would bless them on their way, that you would give us as parents and grandparents great wisdom and understanding, that though our efforts are imperfect and are feeble, that nevertheless you would bless them according to your word and according to your faithfulness, that as our children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as they grow up within the context of the covenant community, that you would richly have your hand of strength and support with and upon them. We pray, O Lord, you would guide and direct their steps according to your word, that you would bless them at home, at school, on the playground, and with one another as friends and as siblings, that they may seek consciously to live as Christians and to bear the name of Christ faithfully and by your grace working through them. We pray too, and likewise, in addition, O Lord, to concerns within our own congregation, for matters outside of these walls, And thereby we remember those churches with whom we have ecumenical relations. We think in particular of the Canadian Reformed churches and of our brothers and sisters locally, and ask, O Lord, that you would work in and among them to continue in faithfulness, that you would bless the pastors here in Winnipeg and in Carmen, that they may preach and teach faithfully, that you would bless the elders and deacons, that they may rule and serve with justice, and that you would bless the congregations, that they may grow together in intimacy and in fellowship one with another. We think also of our brothers in the RCUS, the OPC, the PCA, and the various churches that you have given us fellowship with, and pray that they as well, from office bearers and from the members of the congregation, would have your hand of guidance and direction given to them, that they may be led into faithfulness, that they may be kept from the stain of the world, and that you may work in them to shine as light and serve as salt. We pray and remember too our brothers in Christ who are persecuted at various parts of this world. And we remember that often the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we pray, O Lord, that where Satan and his host of hell would seek to stamp out the church with persecution and with heavy threats and murders, that you would nevertheless bless those believers richly, that they may flourish and even triumph in the face of such adversity and hostility. May you remind them of the promise of your word, the blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced on those who are persecuted for righteousness, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And armed with that knowledge and promise, may they stand fast, may they keep the faith, and may they endure to the end, as you work in them by your grace to give them strength and support, and as you watch over them even in the heat of the day. Forgive us, we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.